Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. We'd love to have you turn to Acts chapter 2. We'll pick up where Reed left off last week. Reed, who you just saw, was with us last week, taking us through the day of Pentecost and the ramifications of that. We get into the message, the preaching of Peter. We're going to back up into that context before we get into verse 42 through 47. We'll finish chapter 2 today with those verses, but we'll back up in there a little bit and read. We'll talk today about follow through. What happens when you accomplish, you know, what you're after, right? You're going to see that in the book of Acts so much as you move through the transitional elements of Acts, because this is a book that's geographically, you know, kind of narrated. As Luke moves through the narrative of Acts, you'll see that we go from Jerusalem. We stay in Jerusalem for 7 years, right there for 10 chapters, and we move out into Judea and Samaria as a result of persecution. You're going to see in the text today that the Jewish believers early on there in Jerusalem, they enjoyed the favor of not just one another, but their fellow Jews who didn't even at the time believe in Jesus. So for, you know, that early period of time, as we move through the book of Acts, you're going to see these transitional kind of elements come up all through it, and they always seem to confront us with the what's next question. What do we do now? How do we follow through with this? So let's back up into verse 36 and get a running start down to verse 42 and see if we can capture that what's next moment here, all right? Verse 36 says, "So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah." That is the heart of Peter's sermon here. "And his words," verse 37 says, "pierced their hearts. And they said to him and to the other apostles, 'Brothers, what should we do?' Peter replied, 'Each one of you must repent of your sins and turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, to your children, and to those far away, all who have been called by the Lord our God.' Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" Verse 41 gives us the result of that sermon. "Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all." Now what? I mean, think about it. What comes next? What's the follow-up look like? Pretend you're Peter here, or one of the other apostles. You're the quiet apostle, perhaps, okay? Maybe compared to Peter. In union with the work of the Holy Spirit, you have just brought a heart-wrenched group of non-believers to now a part of your group of believers in Jesus. This pivotal, transitional, life-changing moment, what do you do with them? What do you do with 3,000 people that show up at church and you only got 400 chairs set out? You know, that's about what it was like when CFC started, you know, some 40, 50 years ago. What do you do with when you just don't expect that many people to show up? How do you follow through? And so in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, again, we get the answer to the now what question, these now what questions that show up all throughout the book of Acts. And what Peter does and the apostle does with them is what we do every weekend. We call ourselves to devotion. What do you do with people who've had this transitional, life-changing moment where they've gone from not believing in Jesus to now seeing that they need him as their personal Savior and accept him as their Lord? And what do you do? How do you follow through with them? The first thing you do is you call them to devotion. We want to see today what that looks like. What does it mean to be a devoted follower of Jesus? In verse 42, we get the answer to that question. "All the believers devoted themselves," not just the 3,000, but these new believers with the church are in this movement of devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and a prayer. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, let's first see if we can figure out what devotion means, all right? Because my guess is that that's not a word that you use on a daily basis. We probably don't think about devotions. Sometimes we, in the church world, we use that. I had my devotions this morning, you know, and it's usually that revolves around studying the Bible and praying, but we don't really know what devotions really are. What does it mean to be devoted? Maybe you've used that, you know, in a relationship with your spouse. You say, well, I'm devoted to this person, or I'm devoted to my family, or I'm devoted to my work. Here, this word essentially means, in this text, Luke is using it as a description of what it means to be surrendered to. You surrender yourself to someone or something. In this case, you're surrendering yourself to everything that is a part of your salvation. Specifically, the person, the object of your faith is the Lord Jesus. That's the beautiful thing. Again, this is a kind of a tangent element, but I want to, for those of you that are still trying to figure this out, when we talk about faith, we're not talking about hope. Our hope is defined by our faith. But sometimes people who are kind of, they don't really, hope and faith, they're kind of the same thing. No, they're not. Our hope as followers of Jesus, our hope as believers in Christ is based on the object of our faith, which is a person. It's not some mystical fog out there, that some spiritual mystical fog that we just say, well, I'm a person of faith. What does that mean? Well, I just hope for the best. No. You're a person of faith when you have an object to place your trust in. And as a result of that, these believers are surrendering themselves to everything that is about Christ. How do they follow through in that kind of devotion? That's what they're being called to here. And so they surrender themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the sharing in meals together, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. We'll talk about that in a minute. But again, devotion. You give yourself, all of yourself, to something or someone. It also implies consistency in your practice, okay? Now, I know there's at least a few Tennessee football fans in here today, right? Even if you're quiet, you know, we have Tennessee football people in our church. These people consistently show up in front of the television, or they run to Knoxville as often as they can to cheer on the Vols. And yesterday, the Vols had a big day, all right? A big day. They're devoted in that consistency, all right? Alabama fans, listen, you've had your day, and trust me, you will have it again, all right? But the reality in that consistency is you're surrendering yourself, right? You're surrendering your means to something, to show up consistently there. And this consistent presence, this consistent practice speaks to the level of your devotion. We see it in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. The same word is used. We don't translate it as devotion in 1:14. It's translated more as consistency. They show up. They are longing and enduring in waiting for the Holy Spirit, right? They're devoted in their patience in waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this devotion continues. It follows through these transitional moments after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now that the Spirit has come, they maintain that same level of devotion. And they call these new believers, right, to that same level of devotion. So it's modeled and it's invited. Don't forget, devotion here implies the surrender of yourself to this. You're invested in it. You're all in it. And the first thing of primary importance that Luke says that you give devotion to is to the teaching of the apostles. And we're going to see why in a moment as we wrap the message up. I'll kind of land it in hopefully a simple statement. But what does it mean to be devoted to the apostles' teaching? It is the first action mentioned here, and I believe of primary importance, in the practice. The praxis is the word we've been using because that's the title of the book of Acts. The acts or the practice. This is the practice of these new, we're talking about practice, y'all. Talk about practice, all right? Anybody with me? All right, so who have joined the church? This is the practice of the early believers, and we aren't given the content of what that instruction is. It just says they devoted themselves, they surrendered themselves to the teaching of the apostles. That's what they did. And even though, again, we're not given the content of that instruction, It has to be consistent with what the Lord Jesus has already commanded. And you say, well, what would that be, Dale? I'm glad you asked. Back in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus says, hey, you guys that are my apostles, when I'm gone, I'm going to leave you with the Holy Spirit. And when I do, you're to now teach the new disciples, because they're going to be new disciples. And they're going to come, like these 3,000, they're going to come. And here's how you follow through once you get them. Teach them to obey the commands that I have given you. Now listen, listen, this is so important, because oftentimes people check out right here and they go, see there, this Christian stuff, this Jesus stuff, it's nothing more than just following a book of rules. And they feel so outdated and so irrelevant in our time, right? No, no, Jesus, I love this. Jesus says, no, no, be sure of this, that as you're teaching these new disciples to obey the same things I've called you to be devoted to obeying, remember that I am with you. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. The motivation for obedience is not just the importance of knowledge, but also the reassurance of the relationship that we have with God through the person of the Lord Jesus. He is with us. He's always with us. I not only learn the commands, I'm not only obedient to the rules. No, I've been given a relationship. His Spirit goes with me in obedience to the commands that Christ calls me to be devoted to. Believers follow the Lord Jesus as they follow His Spirit. And as they do so, He illuminates things along the pathway of discipleship. This pathway, this discipleship pathway series that we've come out of, we've moved into now this biblical expression of what it looks like to walk the pathway of a disciple. It is the Holy Spirit that illuminates things along the way. And this apostolic instruction that these early believers received, that you and I continue in to be devoted to, is a huge part of this. And so here's what's important about it. We improve as they improved. We improved devoting ourselves to the instruction. The instruction doesn't improve, all right? The instruction doesn't improve. I just get better. I get improved by following and devoting myself to the instruction. I love the fact that the game plans don't change. I don't have to learn a new playbook, all right? Christ isn't handing me, right, a book of rules that is inconsistent with what God has always called us to. Christ is offering us a relationship. And in that relationship with Him, there is behavior, there is a lifestyle in submission to Him that is consistent, that I am to be devoted to consistently with it. But it is never at the expense of Him going with me in the journey. I've always been, and you have always been. God calls us to walk with Him, y'all. And this is the provision that He's made for us to be able to do that. It begins with devoting ourselves to the instruction of the apostles. What we have in the Scriptures, we place our lives in surrender, devotion, in surrender, devoted, consistently under the authority of God's Word. And we will improve by it. The instructions, they don't improve. There's a consistency there that enables the consistency that we're called to live with. Secondly, not only are they devoted to surrendering themselves to the apostles' teaching, the Scripture says they are devoting themselves to koinonia, fellowship. It's in our middle name, Christian Fellowship Church. It's our middle name. What does it mean to have fellowship? When I first heard the word, I thought it meant church picnics and, you know, horseshoes with my buddies. So I kind of, you know, that's what you do at the church. You throw washers and you eat Mississippi mud cake, which there's nothing wrong with that. That is, you know, you smoke barbecue. I mean, I'm all about smoking barbecue. I mean, Adam Christian and Kyle Carnahan, if you guys are in here, we need to crank up those smokers again really, really soon, right? Because I'm all about that, you know? But oftentimes as a church, we're so defined, you know, by food, right? And fellowship is always around food. And there's a component of that. You're going to see it here in a moment, that we flow into, you know, the natural outcropping. And there's a reason for that, that's going to flow from this. But we don't miss the significance of koinonia in the context of partnership within mission. We don't just play together. We don't just eat together. We work together. It refers to this close association involving this mutual involvement with each other. and the relationships with other believers that are brought together, again, by this unifying presence of the Spirit in my life and in your life, and therefore in our midst. And that's there because of our new and gracious fellowship with God that He's given us because of Jesus. When you recognize who Jesus is, you understand the relationship that you're invited into through Christ. You're not only in relationship with God, you know, socially, conversationally, but you're also in partnership with His mission. We get this so backwards, y'all, because again, we live in a world where we start things around a business model and figure out the mission, okay? And so we do the same thing with the church. We start a church and we say, well, what do we want to be, you know, on mission about? No. The church is the mission. The church is part of the unfolding of God's program throughout history, y'all. We're a part of something that began even before what we see here. That's the beauty of these transitional elements that flow throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament. God is bringing all of this to the world. It's His mission. It's His plan. It's why it's called His story. History. And we take our place in it. The church doesn't have to figure out the mission. The church is the mission. And we're partnering with God now in the mission for the world that He has to bring things in devotion to His one and only Son. So it's not rocket science, also, although sometimes in my pride I wish I could say that I have figured out something rocket science worthy. It's really, it's simple to hear maybe and understand. It's not easy to do. Because so often it goes counterculture to our own experience in the world. And so this fellowship is more than just about social gatherings. It's also about partnership in the mission that God has given us. It's always been that way. Not just sharing, again, in social relationships, but working toward the common goal together of being disciples and making disciples. If you're here, it is here that you find the earliest language of community in the church, what it really means to be a community, which is still very much the language of the Jewish culture that is going on there. This is, again, this is part of what's going on. For 10 chapters, you see the church in an almost exclusively Jewish context. And so God is unfolding this. God is very patiently working with these early believers to move them out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. And we're going to see how He does that till we reach the uttermost parts of the world. Now, speaking to our own culture, think about this. Imagine how your businesses, those of you that have businesses, those of you that teach or lead another church, I mean, think about your daily life outside the congregational life of this church. And imagine how it can be reframed if we could bring that word fellowship into our business models and apply it to the human resource capacity that is essential in most settings of business. What does it look like to begin to relate with each other? You know, not in a church capacity alone, but also in a daily life capacity. A context that bleeds outside the walls of this church and just absorbs into every fabric of society. That's what's going on here. That's Jewish life. And some of you are still trying to figure that out, I know. There are some of you here that think that you can come for 1 hour on Sunday and absorb some holiness, you know, or do whatever it is you do, you know, to extract, you know, give your pound of flesh to God or whatever it is, however you define it. And then you walk out of here and there's nothing about what is taught here. There's nothing about what is sung here. There's nothing about what you even meditate or consider here that really has any bearing on your life. What would it look like for you, right, to say that I'm going to stop? Today it stops. Not one more day am I going to divorce my Monday through Friday or my Saturday night from what goes on in here on Sunday morning. If we're divorcing our daily lives from the content of the instruction that God is giving us in here, then we are not devoted to our Savior. And that's as important for me to hear as it is important for you to hear. You say, well, Dale, you're mighty, you're kind of forceful about that. Listen, if I learned anything from Tony Stewart back in the days of NASCAR, some guys you got to grab by the collar and say, get your butt in church. Some people you can just invite to, you know, come. Hey, won't you, come and be a part of what we're doing. And some people who, again, throw around, you know, their beliefs about this thing or belief about that thing, sometimes you just, God needs to rattle their ancestors until we begin to change and get serious about what we are being called to here. The follow-through that begins with submission to the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship that comes with here, the follow-through carries it into our daily lives. The way I treat my wife, the way I treat my kids, the things that God reveals to me when I, you know, get angry and don't respond in anger the way I should, the way I treat employees, the way I treat my customers, the way I treat the people in school. I'm like you. I went to school with kids who came to high school having been to church on Sunday, and it's like, man, they were completely different people. They were smiling and happy and friendly to everybody in church, but when they get to school, they're too cool for school. And they're sitting at the lunch table with you. What does it look like for us to be devoted to Christ in such a way to where that kind of life change begins to permeate those situations? That's what we mean by fellowship. And if you relegate fellowship to nothing more than eating donuts or barbecue or whatever it else together and sanctifying it by a prayer, then you're missing the point. I'm missing the point. And part of the outflow, again, I think it's a natural, this is a natural thing. There is a component to fellowship in its simplest form to where they are devoted to sharing in meals because of what it says. You need to understand that if you think sitting at the cool table is a big deal in the high school where you go or where you went to, man, the Jews took this incredibly serious. I mean, who you ate with defined who you are. You don't go sit with somebody to be a witness to them. No, you sit with the people that you want to be like, and you know, and to hell with the rest. And this transitional component you see moving through the book of Acts is how they're trying to figure this out. That when you sit at table with people, what you're doing is that you're sanctifying the reality that there is a withness to your witness. Don't say that you're a witness without the withness, without that sense of togetherness. Don't forget that. Again, how do you bring that kind of fellowship and devotion into the work about aspect and the educational school type aspects and relationships of your life? That's a challenge, isn't it? Because I want to be seen with certain people. I don't want to be seen with certain people. I want to be seen and I don't want to be seen. And those things are, as we get older and we move through life, we see that it is advantageous over here, not so advantageous over there. But here in this context, they're learning that in one of the most simple social structures of what it means to be the church, that their withness is important to their witness. That their message about the Lord Jesus is empowered by the way they sit together at a table. I can remember growing up, it wasn't a big thing for me where I grew up. I grew up in the country, everybody was blue collar. When you went out to eat with somebody, you're either eating with a coal miner or a farmer. And that's the way it worked, you know. You didn't have to really worry about, you know, the whole white collar, blue collar. And the racial thing wasn't really, really, really huge for me growing up. I mean, I know it was there, but I mean, you know, it wasn't a big deal. I mean, there wasn't a kind of segregation when I grew up because oftentimes it didn't make a difference what color you were. My daddy was working with your daddy underground, you know. And when we came out of the coal mines, we're all black anyway. Seriously. And so some of that was tempered. And then I went to Dallas, Texas. And for the first time in my life, I was a part of a church that was hierarchical. I mean, just all sorts of cross section. There was one of the elders in our church was like the CFO of Frito-Lay. There was another guy at the church that was involved in leadership that was the chairman of the board of a Fortune 500 company. There was a guy in my singles group, about 15 of us. There were probably a third of us, were starving seminary students down at DTS. But the rest of them were like, you know, just singles people that were in the community. And there was this one guy in our singles group. I'll never forget him. His name's Joe Head. You can look him up. He had worked for Honeywell, and he had started his own fiber optic network company. Now, this is the late 80s, early 90s. And I'm in a small group with a guy that takes his company public through the NASDAQ. I was there when it traded the first day on the New York Stock Exchange. And I'm going, you are not in Kansas anymore, Toto. You are not, you know, this isn't the run-of-the-mill coal miners that you're used to. And so just trying to weave into the fabric of life. How do I come into a church and have any feeling or sense of belonging when I've got that kind of stuff relationally in my orbit? And I never will forget Joe, because he was raised in a Christian home, and even though he was an instant millionaire, Joe was humble enough to try to, you know, gather us together in the unity, in the devotion of what we were all there at that church for. And one of the things he used to do is he used to invite us to go, he'd take us to lunch, and he'd pay. So you got 15 singles people going, you know, out for brunch. I thought somebody had burped or something. I didn't know brunch. It's either breakfast or lunch. Oh, no, we're going to a place where you can go to one side of the buffet or the other side of the buffet, and if you want breakfast, you go to the left. You go to lunch, you go to the right. I'm thinking, that's cool. And Joe takes us to the Grand Kempinski Hotel. Now, this is not Colonel Bob's smorgasbord down at Catawba. That's all I knew about smorgasbords when I was a kid. And I can remember walking into this environment with Joe and the singles group from my church. And there's a dude in a tuxedo playing at a grand piano, and there's two freshly carved geese made out of ice on this table. And I'm sitting here trying to fake it till I make it, man. Just hoping in that moment, making sure that they don't throw enough forks at me that I don't know what forks use for what, you know. And we go to that table and we sit down together. And we begin to talk about the message that we just heard, or the Bible study that we just had. We begin to talk about the struggles that we're having in certain places. And it was only in that environment that I began to understand what Peter and what Paul and what all these guys, what Luke is talking about here. Because in the simplicity of table fellowship, in the simplicity of sitting together at a meal, it levels the playing field. And it enables you in that moment through a common need, because we all need to eat. I don't care how rich you are or how poor you are. I don't care if it's at the Grand Kempinski or if it's at the Cracker Barrel. It doesn't matter. We come together at that table, and I begin to understand what koinonia fellowship looked like in the context of mission, of being a disciple and making a disciple. And I am forever in Joe Head's debt. Not just for brunch, but for what it meant to truly embrace the kind of cultural dynamic that goes with such a vast diversity of people in the context. There's a witness to our witness, y'all. There's a togetherness. The world outside so desperately needs to see a church that is diverse, that crosses, you know, racial, social, you know, all these things. What matters most isn't the high school or the college that I root for. You know, it's not the level of worth that my particular job is assigned, but that the world sees in us that what matters most in light of all of that in our society is the object of our faith, is the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we devote ourselves, we place ourselves under his authority. Okay, let me wrap this up. But obviously not just as a tagline, prayer. They celebrate their meals, and in this fellowship context, they celebrate their meals, and even in those meal times, they remember the Lord's death by taking the Lord's Supper. Before, and again, I want to say this, guys. Yes, we do communion here at the church. We don't do it every Sunday. There are reasons for that. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to do it every Sunday. It says that often as you do this, you remember the Lord's death. You proclaim His Lord. You proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. And so we do that. You know, probably every 4 to 6 weeks, we have time together where we share. We remember the Lord's death together as a congregation. But there's nothing that says, Dad. There's nothing that says that in the common structure of the meal, where bread and juice would have been available in every Jewish home, just like it is in ours for most part, there's nothing wrong with you as a father leading your children in an understanding of the Lord's death for them right there over toast and juice in your house, okay? Because they did it in homes too, all right? It's a teaching moment. It is helping your children devote themselves to the apostles' teaching through this simple meal. And then prayer. Prayer's a loaded term here. The word translated something here is called a collective singular. Literally, the word the phrase reads in Greek "and the prayers," and the way it's translated here is it's just encompassing all prayer, corporate prayer, personal prayer, you know, written prayers, the model prayer, probably the Lord Jesus, Our Father as we know it would have been included in this. But don't forget, they're Jews. They're Jews, and their context of prayer meant they went to the temple. Why? They're in Jerusalem. And they're still trying to figure out this whole sense of what it means. What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's been given. What's the follow through there? What's the transition there for me? I'm still going to the temple. When we get to chapter 22, Paul talks about his conversion. He's still in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul, he, of all people, he goes to the temple 3 times a day to pray because that's their structure. That's their context. That's their praxis. Whatever definite ideas you have about prayer, it's the collective singular that we need to think about here. They're devoted to the kind of communion with God that they have been invited into as a result of belonging to the Lord Jesus and receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. That maintains that connection, that offers us, you know, the vocabulary, that even in places where we can't, the scripture teaches us, where we can't speak it ourselves, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in prayer. Prayer is a loaded term, but it includes, whether it's a Jewish idea or it's your idea of prayer, the unequaled privilege given to us by Jesus in regards to prayer is the intimacy that we enjoy through a conversation with our Creator. Jesus taught us, again, we could call God Father. That was unheard of in Judaism. These Jews, these early Jewish believers, they are fumbling their way through that kind of intimacy that you and I are so cavalier, so careless, so reckless at times with. They understood the high privilege of it. The temple was where the Jews would go to commune with the presence of God, and every believer in Jesus now needs to understand that we don't have to go to the temple anymore. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians, we are the temple. Verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body, which takes us right back to devotion, doesn't it? It takes us right back to that level of submission and surrender and consistency. These new believers begin to obey and experience what it means to be the church of the Lord Jesus, and as they do so, they're awestruck. Verse 43, a deep sense of awe came over all of them, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. Why? Not because they're magicians, but because signs point you somewhere. A sign is not a sign unless it directs you somewhere or directs you to an action to do. The signs are there to point us back to the authenticator of the message, the person of the Lord Jesus. Their faith in the Lord Jesus is strengthened by the validating work of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the apostles. And Luke goes on to restate this so that we'll be clear that this isn't only the experience now of the 3,000 new believers. It's a part of what they all, that it's a part of the momentum. It's a part of the mission of what is already going on in the church. Verse 44, and all the believers, not just the new ones, but all the believers, met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions, and they shared their money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper. There it is. And they shared their meals with great joy and generosity. Again, all of this is a restatement of what he's already said. All the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. Notice that at this time in Jerusalem, before the persecution hits later, at this time in Jerusalem, there is such a witness to their witness that even non-believers in Jerusalem at the time give them their favor. And each day the Lord is adding to their fellowship those who are believing, those who are being saved. Oh, would God do that for us today? When you look at the content of the follow-through here of the new believers in Acts, how are you doing this morning with the follow through along the discipleship pathway, of the discipleship pathway in your own life? If devotion implies surrender this morning, how are you doing in the surrender of your life to Christ? How are you placing your life under the authority of the apostles teaching the Word of God? The praxis of the 3,000, the acts of the 3,000 look like this. They are growing. The results of their practice, they are growing in knowledge of God's salvation as they submit themselves to the teaching of the apostles. They are growing in authenticity with other believers as they fellowship and really connect with what it means to have fellowship, koinonia. They're growing in authenticity with other believers, being real with each other, sharing in struggles, being honest about them. They're growing in a vocabulary to be able to converse with God. They're growing in a vocabulary to be able to speak in the language of faith. And they're growing more contagious. There's a witness to their witness in such a way, it's a good contagious. They're growing more contagious in your faith in Jesus. Are you doing that? Are you growing more contagious with your faith? Do people look at what you have and wonder, how are the principles of their praxis relevant to you today? It's a great way to evaluate how you're doing and where you are along this pathway of discipleship. Now, a great action step would be for me to say right here, are you in a group of some sort? Are you in a men's group? Are you in a women's group? Are you in a study group? Are you in a prayer group? Are you in a discipleship relationship with somebody? Are you meeting outside this context? And not just, again, not just divorcing your life from this one hour. Are you taking this with you as it permeates every aspect of your life in other relationships? I want to challenge you, if you're not, to take advantage of the opportunities. Experience life together in the simplest ways. Share those meals together. Invite others to join you on the path. It's the outgrowth of what it means to be a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your presence here with us today. Lord, I bow before you and place my life in authority to the Word of God. I confess, Lord, that even though I don't always obey, you are still God and I am not. You are Lord. And I pray that, God, you would allow every one of us here who have looked to you as our Savior, Father, to continue daily to place our lives under your authority and to discover what it truly means to give you your rightful place of lordship over our lives and every area of it. God, for some of us, I know, and at times for myself, that's painful to do. But there's life at the end of it. There's life in the midst of that surrender. There's life in the midst of that sacrifice. And I pray that, God, you would help us to find it. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace to us. continue to add, I pray, people to this fellowship and to your church in Evansville. Lord, I pray that you would continue to add to the number of those who are being saved. Use us, I pray, in this mission for Jesus' glory. We pray in his name. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming. We'll see you again next week, okay?